Our text this morning is from Romans chapter 11. We're in the final chapter, really in the final section that began back in chapter 9 and worked its way all the way through 11. And here, the whole point is summarized. The whole point of chapters 9 through 11 is summarized in verses 25 through 32. And the substance of Paul's entire argument for these three chapters, he just lays out clearly for us. Romans 11, beginning in verse 25, I'll read the text. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in light of your word and truth. We come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus. We will not forget your precepts, Father. We will keep them in our hearts. It's by them that we're revived, that we're strengthened, that we remember the joy of our salvation. Your word is our delight. And so we pray, Father, that now you would teach us your ways, that we would glorify you, and that we would enjoy you forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapters 9 through 11 have, I hope, given us all a better understanding of God's work as it takes place in the world, his redemptive plan as it goes forward and as it concerns all the peoples and all the nations, but especially as it relates to the church being this primary means through which God is accomplishing redemption in the world. And it should also help us in understanding how to navigate the realities of what we would call the temporal kingdom, which is the things that God is in control of here in the world. We would say God raises up nations and God brings them down. God is sovereign over the events that happen in history, the present events, the past events, the future events. But all those things relate to what we would call a temporal kingdom, a kingdom that will pass away and give way to the eternal kingdom. And the eternal kingdom is what matters. And sometimes, if we get too carried away with the temporal kingdom, we'll get distracted from the work of this eternal kingdom that God is bringing about here on the earth that will be culminated at Jesus' return and from which we will live for all of eternity. I remember 20 to 30 years ago now, the idea that countries, or the United States in particular, as a country, that if we didn't support the nation state of Israel, it would result in the country being cursed. And this was kind of a big deal. It still is a big deal in some groups, but I remember hearing a lot about that in my younger years, that if you bless the nation of Israel, you will be blessed. If you curse the nation of Israel, you'll be cursed. A reference to the Abrahamic covenant that God made with him in Genesis. And the application of that was, if we don't support the nation, the geopolitical nation state of Israel, we can expect to be cursed. And if we support them, we should expect a blessing. Now, that's still there. That idea is still there to a far lesser degree than it was 20 to 30 years ago. The political involvement supporting the nation state of Israel would incur blessings, and that a failure to support them would incur a curse. And what this did was it took the focus off of God's work in and through his church. It took the focus off of the eternal kingdom that God is bringing about here on earth, and it focused it on the temporal. It distracted evangelicalism from the gospel. It pulled us away from the purity of the gospel, and we started thinking that salvation or blessings were incurred through a covenant of works. We regressed terribly in our understanding of the theological principles that God saves and blesses by grace, that it's his act of mercy upon people that he blesses them. And in understanding Romans 9 through 11, my hope is that if you grab this correctly, if you grab it in the understanding that has been the understanding of the church for almost 2,000 years, you can avoid that pitfall. You can avoid the pitfall that would drag you back into a covenant of works where you think blessings hinge upon what you do and curses hinge upon what you don't do. You see how antithetical that is to the gospel itself. The reality is those blessings come about through the grace of God as he gives us faith and we enter into that kingdom of which Abraham is the father of all of those who have faith. And this has been Paul's point throughout chapters 9 and 11. We need to steer clear of that error, and we need to re-recognize, I could say, God does his redemptive work through the church. He does not do his redemptive work through geopolitical states. He doesn't do it through nations. In fact, if you've kept up with the book of Revelation on Sunday nights, you'll know God has handed over the nations and their rule to Satan. Satan uses those to create his own system in order to draw people away from the purity of the gospel. And perhaps one of the ways that Satan has done this is to take our focus off of God's redemptive work in the church and focus it on a temporal kingdom, a temporal people, a temporal nation state. And when we do this, when we get this right and we order things correctly, this helps us to rightly order our own priorities and making disciples of all the nations. That's our priority. Not to be political pundits for the temporal kingdom, but rather to be pundits, we could say, for the eternal kingdom, and that's involved in the Great Commission, where we go to the nations and we preach the gospel to every creature and we baptize them and teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Paul calls this a mystery in our text. And because the mystery that Paul reveals is that God is keeping his promises through the church and the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a cause for us to press forward as joyful and yet humble participants in this great commission, and never to ever consider re-erecting the dividing wall that Christ has torn down between Jews and Gentiles. And if you can grab hold of that point here in Romans 9 through 11, you'll have a biblical perspective on what God's doing in the world and how he's bringing his redemption to pass. So there's three questions I want to answer here. First, what is the mystery? What is the mystery that Paul talks about? Secondly, I want to show how the mystery is supported in the Old Testament. And then finally, we'll see how Paul summarizes 9 through 11 by explaining the mystery and making it very clear to us. If you notice verse 25, let's talk about this mystery. We could say this is the mystery revealed. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The first thing to note there is that Paul wants to relieve us of our ignorance. I don't want you, brethren. He's using the vocative form there, which is a form of address. Brethren, listen to me. I have something to say. I don't want you to be uninformed regarding this mystery. And you say, well, what is the mystery? And the word here, it's important to understand, mysterion in the Greek, is not the same idea that we have in our English word mystery. Mystery in English, we could be talking about a novel, something that needs to be solved, something that needs to be figured out. Here, it refers to the content of something that wasn't known before, but which has now been revealed and needs to be proclaimed. It's not like we're keeping this in a mysterious way that, yeah, you've got to, you know, figure out some various words and how they work together and piece a puzzle together and you can find a map and then figure it out. He's telling us the answer to the question, that the mystery is being revealed. Cranfield, commenting on this, says that mystery denotes characteristically in the New Testament not something which must not be disclosed to the uninitiated. Now that's the connotation in extra-biblical Greek. When it's used in connection with the mystery cults, it was something that only the initiated could know. Paul uses the vocative and saying, brethren, he's addressing us, saying, no, I don't want you to be uninformed, so I'm going to inform you of the mystery. He goes on, Cranfield says, it's something which could not be known by men except by divine revelation, but which, though once hidden, is now revealed in Christ and is to be proclaimed so that all who have ears to hear may hear it. It's kind of like the secret that nobody knew the answer to finally gets unveiled, and we're not supposed to keep it a secret anymore. We're supposed to tell everyone. Paul spent 3 chapters of the book of Romans on this secret. 3 chapters revealing this mystery so that you and I would not be uninformed. And here, the mystery is referring to God's present activity, his present activity in saving the Jewish remnant, the elect Jews, and the Gentile elect into one body in Christ, one cultivated olive tree, one Israel of God. That's the mystery that he's revealing to us. And in the revealing of this mystery, he's telling us what he brought up back in chapter 9 and verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. He's telling us just because the Jews are rejecting in a wholesale kind of way, just because it seems like all of them are rejecting Christ does not mean that God's promises to Israel have failed. So this is the mystery he wants us to know. In other words, what he's telling us is how God is keeping his promise to the fathers of Israel, that they would be a great nation and that all the nations would be blessed in them. Now you notice his motivation for imparting this knowledge to us. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. It's to keep us from being puffed up with knowledge that God has not given to us. It's to keep us from the vain speculations and the sensationalized opinions about how God's going to keep his promises to the nation of Israel. Unfortunately, modern evangelicalism has taken this very section of Scripture and done the complete opposite with it. We've sensationalized it. We've made it into something, well, in order for God to fulfill the promises, this is what I say he's going to have to do with Israel. And usually the conclusion is, God's going to have to do this massive revival amongst the nation of Israel in order to save everyone. And Paul, for 3 chapters, has been saying, no, that's not how it's going to work. We're looking at the remnant. So we see that. We see his motivation is to keep us from these things. And then he gives us 3 points in the verse. 3 points that summarize, well, it goes into 26. The third point's in verse 26. That summarize the whole of 9 through 11 and tell us what the mystery is all about. First, we note here that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Don't miss the partial. It's a partial hardening that's happened to Israel. Now, what happens when we read this text is we read it and we go, I don't want you to be informed that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And what we do is we immediately read this and we think that this is a temporal situation because of the word until that begins what will be our second point. And so we read it as it's a partial hardening for a time, and then all the hardening goes away, and everybody who was hardened now suddenly magically becomes elect, and God saves them in a massive revival of the Jews. But the problem is, A, that's not the point, and secondly, that is impossible in the grammar. That's not a possible statement. That's not a possible interpretation. The word there, until, akri in the Greek, is the idea of a continuous extent of time up to a point. And the way you should probably translate it is at last. At last. Now, this will make sense as I try to put it all together. He's saying there's a partial hardening on Israel, and at last, all the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. But notice the point all along that Paul has been making regarding the Jewish remnant is that the hardening is partial. Not all of them are hardened. When you see the word hardened in the Bible, it's typically referring to people who are reprobate or non-elect. It's not referring to elect people. The partial hardening means that most of them are reprobate, but there is this remnant that's reserved. God's reserved for himself this elect remnant out of the nation of Israel. And Paul's solution to the question of whether God keeps his promises to the nation of Israel is the mystery of the present, the ongoing salvation of this elect remnant. In the remnant, the nation is saved. In the remnant, the promises are kept. In the salvation of those set apart and reserved for God, all the promises made to the nation of Israel are fulfilled. This happens, just as we saw back in verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. When the elect Jews of the remnant are granted faith, they are grafted into this one olive tree that constitutes the Israel of God. Now, notice the second point here of the mystery. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when all of God's elect people are brought into this one olive tree, the partial aspect goes away and you're left with a fully hardened people. That's the point that Paul's making. Not that the partial goes away and then all of a sudden everybody, because I mean, I don't think anybody would argue that at some point every single ethnic Jew will become elect just by virtue of their ethnic Jewishness. That would fly in the face of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. What Paul's saying is the point the partial goes away is when all the Gentiles and all the Jewish elect are brought into the olive tree and then everyone else on the planet is a hardened person. And that's important to understand here. When God's people, his elect, are brought into the olive tree, the partial hardening of humanity is finished with. And all you have left is a fully hardened people. If you go the wrong way with this and you think that one day, okay, when all the Gentiles are saved, then the hardening of Israel is removed, you're left with a massive problem, and that's the problem of a hardened and reprobate people who all of a sudden move into the category of an elect people. And that doesn't make any sense for anybody. And really, nobody's arguing that when they really think about what the text is saying. The elect are chosen, the hardened are lost or reprobate. And thus to say that the partial hardening of Israel will one day cease and then no Israelite will be hardened is to assert that every single living Jew at that time becomes elect when previously they were not. And that's a jump that we can't make. I don't think it's a jump anybody wants to make. God saves the elect remnant. When the elect remnant is brought to its conclusion, is at the same time that the Gentiles, all the elect Gentiles, are saved. In other words, all Paul is saying is that one day all the elect Jews and all the elect Gentiles will be brought into that one olive tree. And that's what we're waiting for. God saves the remnant, the rest are hardened. Notice chapter 11 and verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So we have a group of hardened people who will not obtain it, and we have a group of chosen people who will obtain it. The partial hardening is the end for the elect remnant. They're all saved, they're all brought in, and it leaves us with a hardened people. Now, I want you to notice here that the remnant remains in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and this leads to this third point, and so all Israel will be saved. I want you to notice what he doesn't say in verse 26. He does not say, and then all Israel will be saved. And that's a very important grammatical distinction. Palmer Robertson writes this. He says, first of all, common misconceptions of this verse must be removed. The passage is often read as though it were saying, and then all Israel shall be saved. However, he writes, the phrase kai houtos in the Greek simply does not mean and then. Instead, it means and in this manner or in this way. He says of the approximately 205 times that the term houtos occurs in the New Testament, not once does it have temporal significance. We can't translate it as, and then all Israel will be saved, but rather in this manner, in this way, all Israel will be saved. And that makes sense with everything that Paul's been saying previously in these three chapters. Paul's not saying in verse 26a that one day all the Jews will be saved because all the Gentiles will have been saved. But rather, he is looking at the entire age and he's saying that the salvation of all the elect is the way in which all Israel shall be saved. So Robertson puts it, this is kind of a long quote, but it's really good. He says, Paul does not look into the future beyond the fullness of the Gentiles. Instead, he looks into the past. He recalls the fantastic process of salvation among the Jewish people as he has just described them. In accordance with the pattern outlined in the previous verse of Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. First, the promises and the Messiah were given to Israel. Then, in God's mysterious plan, Israel rejected its Messiah and was cut off from its position of distinctive privilege. As a result, the coming of the Messiah was announced to Gentiles. The nations then obtained by faith what Israel could not find by seeking in the strength of their own flesh. Frustrated overseeing the blessings of their messianic kingdom heaped on the Gentiles, individual Jews are moved to jealousy. Consequently, they too repent and believe and share in the promises originally made to them. And in this manner, by such a fantastic process, which shall continue throughout the entire present age up to the point that the full number of Gentiles is brought in, all Israel shall be saved. I hope that made sense to you, because that's the whole point of chapters 9 through 11. God is working to save his elect people in this age through this process. The Jews who rejected the gospel their rejection of the gospel then brings the message to Gentiles. Gentiles hear the message and are converted. The Jews see the Gentiles with the messianic blessings. It moves them to jealousy, and individuals within that nation begin to repent and turn to Christ in faith, and they are saved, and we're all brought into one olive tree. That's how God is saving all of Israel in this age. There's no future mass conversion of Jews that's taught here. And if you believe that, I mean, it's not like a heresy to believe it, and I hope there is a future mass conversion of Gentiles, but it's simply not taught here. In fact, what Paul's teaching is plainly the opposite. He's teaching that God is saving the remnant in the present age, and that it'll always be this remnant, this small portion, until all of his elect are brought together and bound together in this one olive tree. And so all Israel, the identity of all Israel, is the fullness of this cultivated olive tree, which branches contain both Jews and Gentiles. You look at chapter 9 and verse 24, you remember he said this. He said, "Even us, whom he called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." And this is how we inherit this title, and we fall into this category of the Israel of God. All Israel is saved in that manner. This is the finally perfected. It is the finished one olive tree of God's true Israel. That's the mystery revealed. And it's interesting because Paul brings this up in the book of Galatians is about this whole mystery. Ephesians chapter 2, virtually the entire chapter is about that one mystery. Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter constantly. It's a big point throughout the New Testament that God does not want us ignorant of, but rather he is working through the church to bring about the salvation of the elect in every tribe, tongue, and nation. God's not cast off the Jews. He's not reserved, he has reserved an elect remnant that together we would become his holy nation. We would become his people. So the promises are not fulfilled in nation states. The promises are fulfilled in the church. And Paul wants us to get a hold of that, because if we lose grip of that, we lose focus on our endeavors in the eternal kingdom, and we begin to waste our time in the temporal kingdom. Notice how he supports the mystery here in verse 26, the latter half through verse 27. This is our second point. He says, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, the quotation here is from Isaiah chapter 59. Really, he's quoting, kind of quoting, he's paraphrasing more, verses 20 through 21. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to read the text. Isaiah 59, but what I want you to notice in Isaiah 59 is more of the context of the passage. And the point here in the context is God's inclusion of the Gentiles in the salvation of his people. In Isaiah chapter 59, beginning in verse 15, I guess the second half of verse 15, he says, "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. You notice there in verses 15 and 16, God finds no one on the earth. He's looking at Israel, he's looking at the Gentiles, he's looking at all the nations, and there's no one righteous, there's no one good, there's no one who has done anything that would commend themselves to God. It's the condemnation that is worldwide. And consider this in conjunction with how Paul uses verse 32, that God has shut up all in disobedience in order that he might show mercy to all. This is the point of the prophet here. God sees no one's righteous. And so God's own arm brought salvation. God's own righteousness upholds them. He puts on righteousness like a breastplate, salvation like a helmet. He girds himself with zeal as a mantle, and for their deeds he repays. This is speaking of the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, who bears the punishment of not just Jewish people, but the punishment of the Gentiles, so that God would save not just one nation, in a sense, but rather a people from every nation to make them into one nation. That's what Isaiah is prophesying about. He's talking about the future coming of the Lord, and the offspring that he talks about there is the offspring of faith. That all those who have faith are sons of Abraham, that we belong to him, because without faith it is impossible to please God. This is how we get right with God. And so Paul uses this quotation because the point of the whole chapter in Isaiah is the guilt of the whole world, and that because of the guilt of the whole world, the Lord must come and establish a worldwide kingdom when he rescues people in Jesus Christ. It says Christ will come from this nation, Israel, but will not bring salvation just to the nation of Israel, but that he'll bring it to the whole world. It's a worldwide scale that Paul is referring to when he promises that all of Israel will be saved. It's a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You notice there back in Romans chapter 11, verse 27, we first see the deliverer. How's God going to do this? Well, a deliverer is going to come. And this is the Christ, the Messiah, who comes and he defeats our common enemies, sin, death, and the devil. Jesus comes and overcomes for us as a king and as Lord. He comes to rescue us from the domain of darkness and bring us into his kingdom. He comes to free us from the power of sin. He delivers us from its condemnation. We see here that he comes from Zion. Yes, he comes from the nation, and his purpose is to remove ungodliness. As John the Baptist said about Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. He will remove ungodliness. He will take away our iniquity. He will completely remove it from us so that we can be assured that this is our Savior, this is our King, this is our Lord, and the kingdom that he has brought us into is now our kingdom of which we are participants in. These promises in Isaiah 59 that Paul quotes here are new covenant promises. He says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Well, who sins? That's the question, and that's the point that Paul's making. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He takes away the sins of all of his elect people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is the mystery of how God's promises are fulfilled. Jesus comes and he saves his people by taking away their sins. For Jews and Gentiles he came, as Matthew tells us and prophesies, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, so that those people, the Gentiles who were sitting in darkness, would see a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of shadow and death would upon them have a light shine. This is Jesus' whole mission, to take away the sins of his people and to unite us together as one in him so that we would share every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All people everywhere, remember chapter 10, the whole point of chapter 10. All people everywhere may call upon the name of Jesus, and if they call upon the name of Jesus, they shall be saved. And this again is the great mystery. Notice our third point here, the mystery explained in the New Testament. If you look at verses 28 through 32, I'll read the whole section here. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Let me pause just there for a moment to remind you. Remember that Paul is addressing the Gentiles at this point. He's speaking to the Gentiles in the church in Rome. He wants us to be aware of what's going on. He says in verse 13, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. And right here when he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are the Jews in the church, or rather the Jewish people as a people. They are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And then he begins to review everything and summarize everything he's been saying in these chapters. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The promises of God have not failed. God's promise cannot fail. For just as once you were disobedient to God as Gentiles, but now have been shown mercy because of their, the Jews' disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, these being the Jews, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. And so you see that back and forth pattern that's happening. And this is the mystery that Paul wants us to understand. The Jews reject the gospel. Because of their rejection, it comes to us. We receive it. When we receive the blessings, the Jewish elect remnant see that. They get jealous and they come to faith in Christ. And then this just keeps going on back and forth throughout the ages. And in this way, in this manner, all of Israel will be saved. So, this sums up everything. This is the summary of chapters 9 through 11. The Jews are enemies of the gospel in this sense, but they are also, from the standpoint of God's choice, being the elect remnant, beloved of God. God using them and their hardness towards the gospel to save the Gentiles, and then that jealousy reverberating back to reach that elect remnant. The nation as a whole may be against the gospel, but we don't forget the remnant because the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. God will save all of his people chosen from the foundation of the world. And then he calls us to remember our own past in this, doesn't he? He says, this is why you don't get arrogant. And this, he's warned us about this earlier. I don't want you to be arrogant about this, brethren, nor do I want you to be wise in your own estimation. Because once you were not a people, once you were disobedient, just in the same way, once you rejected God, once it was a wholesale rejection of Gentiles who did not know God, with a very small smidgen of that elect remnant that we see just barely in the Old Testament. We see places like Nineveh. We see these few Gentile converts who come in. So he's telling us again, don't forget about who you are. You're not superior to the Jews. You were in that same position at one point. Don't look down on them or on anyone else, period, with contempt or with pride. We used to be those very people who were rebels against God, who hated Christ, who despised the gospel. And yet, it wasn't because of anything we did, but it was God's mercy towards rebels that we are who we are now. Notice that in verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. No one's superior. No one's superior. No one is beyond the other. We are all shut up in disobedience. The law condemns you. The law condemns me. The law condemns everyone. There is none righteous. No, there's not even one. There's none who does good. This was the point in Isaiah 59. As the prophet looked out and sees this, you know, he sees nobody righteous, not even in Israel. Everyone shut up in disobedience. And if you are saved, if you are rescued, it's not because of you, but it all rests on the mercy of God. Now, this is what's culminating 11 chapters of justification by faith alone. This is what this is the head of it. Now, you recognize, I don't know how long I've taken to go through this, probably too long. But in Paul's day, you would have got this letter and we would have stood up and I would have read the whole letter to you, right? The church at Rome would have had the whole letter read. And this would have been the high point, bringing to a conclusion everything that's been said for 11 chapters. No one's superior. No one has an edge on anyone else. There's no room for pride. In fact, God has organized his redemptive plan to shut us all up, we could say, to shut down our pride, and to show us all, you're all sinners, every last one of you, so that, or in order that, we could even put Paul's favorite phrase in here, but God, but that God might come and show mercy to everyone. It's by grace that we've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, but it is the gift of God, not of your own works. And we see again here, we've all been shut up in disobedience for the purpose that God would show mercy. And that's a great thing to realize here. The law has its specific work that it does. And that is to condemn us all, first and foremost. The first use of the law is condemnation. Condemnation has to happen so that we would be humbled and that God would show mercy to the humble and that we would receive the blessings of God's salvation in full recognition that we did not deserve them or merit them, so that God's love for his people would be demonstrated in our salvation. Everything that's been written in this whole book has been written for that purpose. If you could say, what is the Bible? What is it? And we would say, well, it's words written on a page. You'd say, you may even say they're the inspired word of God. You know, they're the actual words of God. But what is it? What is it doing? And the purpose of every text of Scripture is that God would say to his people this, I love you. In spite of all of your sin, I love you. You're my beloved sons and daughters. I care for you. I care for you in such ways. I love you so much. Let me show you. Let me manifest my love to you. I'm going to send my only son to bear all of your sin, to bear all of your shame, to take it all away, to prove to you, to show to you, I love you. And I'll never stop loving you. And Jesus will stand there in heaven before the Father with 5 gaping wounds in his body to forever demonstrate God loves you. That's the whole point of the Bible. I mean, we got the laws and the commandments and all of that, but really in the end, it just comes down to this. God telling his people that he loves them, that he wants to be your friend, that he wants you to be close to him, that he wants to know you. God is saying, I love you so much, I gave my son so that we could be together for all of eternity. That's a love that we can't deny. Both Jews and Gentiles receive this salvation on the basis of God's mercy. And this mercy is offered to everyone who will pursue it in faith, believing and resting upon Jesus and resting upon the promise, accepting God's word, I love you. Accepting that and believing it. So this is the mystery of God's salvation revealed. It's revealed, and we saw it in the Old Testament. We see it explained in the New Testament. This keeps us from the vain speculations about who's God going to save. And we can just simply answer, God will save all of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God will save all of those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and by faith alone. But most of all, it shows us so clearly that salvation is all an act of God's mercy, taking pity on those shut up in disobedience so that we would know for certain it's all about God's love for his people. This humbles us. Well, it should humble us. This should also rejoice your soul. You should be hearing these words in your heart. Yes, God shut us all up in disobedience, and he's showing mercy to his people. He's showing love to his people. And it should do something for you. And that's what we see in verses 33 through 36. Paul gets to the end, and he breaks out in worship. And we'll have to wait till next week to look at that.